Hebrews 13. We're going to start in verse 7. This is the next to last sermon in the series. Made it through all 13 chapters by God's grace. And this Sunday is going to be verses 7 through 16, continuing to see why Jesus is better. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we ask for your grace to us in it, that by your spirit you would help us, that you would grow us, that you would shape us, that you would teach us, that what we know not, you would make clear. What we are not, you would make us into. Father, make our hearts receptive, our minds alert by your grace to see Jesus more clearly and be transformed a step today because of it, for his glory and in his powerful name. Amen. Amen. Who we follow determines where we'll end up. Who we follow determines where we end up. At the end of boot camp, back in the summer of 1995, your final exam, as it were, was to lead a squad-level attack. A squad is about 12 guys. And we all took turns that long day and a half in the woods in Northern Virginia of getting this order from the instructor. Okay, you guys have to go from here to here, attack this point, and all of us took our turns. And eventually it was the time for Candidate Jones to go. The names have been changed in order to protect the innocent, or the guilty in this case. So if Candidate Jones is actually going to find this online, hopefully he doesn't know I'm talking about him. But anyway, Candidate Jones gets his order. The instructor reads it to him. He kind of gets his stuff together. He plots it out on the map. He goes, okay, we got to go here, we're here. But he had a little hesitation, which was what Candidate Jones always had. A little not sure of himself, a little like, I don't know what I'm doing. And the rest, the 11 of us, as we're sitting around just eating our MRE, having some great government cheese, waiting for Candidate Jones to get his stuff together. And finally, it's time. We're all camo painted up. We've got our rifles. And here we go traipsing through the woods. And usually it's just get a bearing, get your compass, we're heading that direction and go. But every 100 yards with Candidate Jones, he would stop and we'd all get down and he'd get out his map again. And he would look on it, kind of look up and, you know, do one of those, get back down, okay. And off we would go another 100 yards, at which point he would stop us, we'd get down and do this whole thing. Now the rest of the 11 of us said he doesn't know where he's going. And what is funny is when the instructor comes up to you in the middle of you doing what you're supposed to be doing and get grading on, and he asks this question, you know you're in trouble. Hey, where are you going? And so sure enough, we go this way for a little direction, then we hang a left for a little bit, and then we hang a right, and there it is. We're finally at the hill that we're going to attack. We're at the bottom, and here we go. We're going to do our pretend attack. Up the hill we go. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And there's no one there. Because the hill we were supposed to attack was about 2 kilometers to the east. Who you follow determines where you will end up. So my question is, who are you following? Who are you following as it pertains to your marriage? Who are you following as it pertains to your parenting? Who are you following as it pertains to your entertainment consumption and how you use social media? Who are you following as it pertains to your sexuality? Who are you following as it pertains to how do you handle your money? Who are you following as it pertains to your spiritual life? For most people, the answer to that question is they are following the crowd. This ubiquitous, this cloudy, this amorphous they, the culture. Whatever the culture is doing, that's what I'm doing. Why? Because not many people want to do the actual hard thinking and go, okay, what the crowd is doing, will that end up where I want to go? Most people say, well, there's a lot of people doing it. Guess it's going to work out just fine. To which Jesus will give a great caution in Matthew 7 when he says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. If you're not following the crowd, since we're Americans, who we're following is probably ourselves. Because we believe in the Lone Ranger and the self-made man. And that we can go out and do what we need to do and make it up on our own and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And so we follow ourselves. I don't need anybody else. I'm doing my own avant-garde thing. Which really, no one has any original ideas. Ecclesiastes will tell us that. It means you're just adopting what you like out of the crowd, but saying it's yours and going out and doing it is essentially what that means. Now, I'm totally going to surprise you in where I'm going, but hang with me because you are in church on Sunday morning. Who do you think you should follow? Don't shut it out. This is Matthew chapter 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, that's Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me. Follow me. Right? No surprise. You guys know you're in church this morning. You know that I'm a pastor. You know that I'm opening up God's word. And I'm going to tell you to follow Jesus. Question, how do you do that? Because it was kind of, let's just be honest, easier in Matthew 4 if you were Andrew or Peter. When Jesus said, follow me, you had someone to look at. And so what began for those two brothers and the rest of the disciples was walking with him. I saw what Jesus said. I saw how he interacted with those individuals. I saw how he prayed. I heard him preach. It wasn't like I had to have any someone else explain it to me. As I followed Jesus, I literally could follow Jesus. How do we do it 2,000 years later? Jesus isn't here. He's at the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne, waiting to return. Well, Hebrews 13 is going to give us some help. Because as the author of Hebrews writes, he says, look, we don't have, and this is paraphrasing, we don't have Jesus in front of us. How then shall we follow him? And here's his argument in these verses. Imitate godly leaders and ignore ungodly heretics. That's what he's going to say. He's going to say, imitate godly leaders. And then as you're doing that, the opposite side of that coin is to ignore ungodly heretics. So look back at verse 7 and we'll see how we are to imitate godly leaders. Verse 7. Remember your leaders. Well, there's a lot of those out there. Can you give us some help and neck that down to who you mean by leaders? Sure. What I mean by leaders are those who spoke to you the word of God. So anyone who stands up like, shocker, me right now, and says, this is what God's word said. This is the group of people we are talking about. So in our church, it's certainly me, it's Pastor Jake, our family pastor. It is our elders. It is your discipleship group leaders. These are the folks who have been delegated authority by the elders here at the church in order to speak the word of God to you. And so then, what do you expect the next thing for him to say? Most people would say, so do what they say. It's from the Word of God. You hear them speak to you the Word of God. You should do it. That's not what he says. Look at what he says. Consider, think on, ponder the outcome of their way of life. He goes, do not simply take their word for it. When you have someone standing before you who says, this is what God says, stop. Make sure that aligns with what you know about God's word, and then take another step. Before you follow them, what you better see is a congruence, a tangible congruence between the word of God and their life. Consider the outcome of a person who's been speaking God's word in their life. And if you don't see a congruence, move on. One little application right here. If you cannot see the person's life, you hear them on the radio, you see them on TV, hold it loosely what they say. It's why God has put up the local church as the main avenue for spiritual development, discipleship, and the proclamation of the gospel, because you can see my life. You can see our elders' lives. You should never, 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 never take them at their word for it. You should say, let me see your wife. Let me see your kids. Let me see how you handle yourself when you're critiqued. And then, if there is the congruence, here's the command, imitate their faith. The last part of verse 7, imitate their faith. You see in them, wow, because of the word of God, what it did in their heart. I see the marriage as it ended up. I would like that kind of marriage. That's the kind of person to follow. Make sense? Do not take their word for it. Do not take my word for it. Do not take our elders' words for it. See that congruence. Do the hard work of like, okay, that's what you said. Over time, are you living it out? Now, am I going to be perfect? No. So what you should see, repentance when I blow it, confession of sin when I blow it, a hungering for and needing the gospel that I preach as much for you as I need it for me. Step one, does the word of God that they speak match up with the word of God that you know? Step two, does their life look different because of it? And then look at verse 8. Jesus Christ, here's a bit of explanation, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus didn't train the disciples through lecture only. He said, follow me, watch my life. The principle there being, and why I think verse 8 is there, is the same way Jesus did it, is the same way we should do it. That there should be a familial relationship, a brotherhood, a sisterhood of doing life together so that you can see those things. You can see the man parent. You can see the God. You can see the guy in his marriage. You can see the guy deal with hard things at work. You can see them wrestle through good times and hard times. You see it. Not simply what they say, but like Jesus, you see him do it. Now, this is a great couple of verses for what we're going to get to do next. So Pete, would you come up? Jake, would you come up? Aaron, would you come up? Because most often at this point in the message, I give you an illustration. And I talk about a picture of a story of a thing. Here, you guys stand over here, please. And what I try to do is paint a picture for us of what the passage looks like in our lives. And I'll tell you a story, and hopefully it's funny, but since I'm not as funny as Pastor Jake, some people laugh, some people don't, and I'm like, why aren't I more funny? I'm sorry, that's a little bit of confession there. Just trying to be authentic. But as I read these verses, I'm like, oh, I know how I'll illustrate it. When you read Hebrews 13, verse 7, what you should do is look at these lives. Look at these marriages. Look at these men as they parent. Except for Aaron, he doesn't have any kids yet. But he's great with kids, good point. Right? This is a flesh and blood verse. This is not a, oh, deep theology, and how does this work in my heart, and oh, yeah, that's right. No! This is flesh and blood. This is Jake Ewing, he's one of our elders. Pete Salinas is one of our elders. You've already heard Aaron. These are men who speak the word of God to you. Biblically, what should you do? Let me see your life. Eric, let me see your life. Absolutely, you should do that. Absolutely. And then if you see that congruence, you imitate them. You ask them the question, how did you get a marriage like that? How did you get kids like that? How did you work out your finances like that as a couple? How did you work out how you're going to handle entertainment and social media and all these things that I'm struggling with in my own life and what God would have me do? God simply never says, just do what I said. God never says that. That's why I sent Jesus. Let me show you. This verse puffs no man up. There is no way that the four of us, Charlie Bashaw, our other elder who's on vacation, and Jake Simmons, who's also on vacation, our family pastor, it puffs no man up. What it does is it scares us to death. And we cry out for grace. Because we are imperfect men who are deeply flawed and broken, who need the same grace that we preach to you, we need it for ourselves. But we should still have a life that has a trajectory of looking more and more like Jesus in the two steps forward, one step backness of that. So that the longer that we speak the word of God to you, the longer we stand before you and say, follow me as I follow Jesus, you can look at our lives and say, I see evidence. I see evidence. So pray for us. Please pray for us. You guys know, you see, it is very easy to malign the gospel and malign the word of God by having the enemy take one of us out. And using our own sin and folly to do it. Please pray for us. Pray for our hearts. Pray that we would be holy men and righteous men and forgiving men and caring men and kind men and gentle men and joyful men and patient men. Because we, the four of us, the two that are not here, want to, by God's grace, say, imitate me as I follow Jesus. Thanks, guys. Number one, the first thing we do as we follow Jesus is we follow men we can imitate. Imitate men who are godly leaders, women who are godly women. And second, ignore ungodly heretics. Look at verse 9. Do not be led away. There are other leaders out there, just so you know. There are other people trying to influence you, just so you know. They're leading away many, just so you know. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, by things that maybe sound like the Bible because the guy's using the Bible, but just so you know, you can make this book sing any song you want. That's why you got to look at the life. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. We're going to come back to that phrasing because in the next clause, he kind of explains what he means by diverse and strange teachings when he says, not by foods. Where did foods come from? Which have not benefited those devoted to them. Here's the deal. Apparently, there were a group of teachers in the first century in the Mediterranean that were teaching a form of asceticism, a form of strict adherence to rules, specifically as it pertained to what you ate and did not eat and how you did that. Eat this, don't do that. Because if you eat this way and handle food this way and sacrifice it this way, then God will accept you. Apparently, that was going on. There's a mention of it in Colossians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul writes, do not submit to regulations. Do not handle. What are these regulations? Do not handle. Do not taste. That's a food thing. Do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, working your way toward God, and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Just so you know, there are these people out there, Hebrews, first century church, that are teaching a bunch of nonsense. It is heretical. It is the anti-gospel. It is saying essentially that you, through the way you handle food in this instance, work your way toward God. You cannot work your way toward God regardless. I mean, how, like, you look back, like, food, really? Like, oh, look at the way I'm handling my hamburger. God must love me more. Like, what? Well, what's he getting at? And look at verse 10. The author's going to try and flesh it out a little bit. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So he's referring to the Jewish priest system. He's referring to the Old Testament system. When he's talking about the tent, they would bring food sacrifices. Things like ox and goat, animals you would slaughter, put up on the fire. Birds, offerings of baked goods, flour, bread kind of things if you were really poor. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Here's what he's saying. When they would do the Old Testament, they'd slit the throat of the animal, they'd take some of the blood as it gushed out, put it in a basin, and they would sprinkle the temple, they would sprinkle the person making the offering, and that would be your cleansing for your sin, whatever you were bringing your offering for. And then what they would do if it was a sin offering is take the animal, not burn it there at the temple, they would take it outside. And they would burn it outside. It was a sin offering, is defiled. That animal has just taken the sin of whatever the offerer was offering and confessing and get this sin out of here, and they would burn it outside. But what the Jews missed is that was a prefiguring of, a pointing to someone else who would be slaughtered outside, which is verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What's the point? The sacrifice that mattered was not a food sacrifice in the Old Testament. The sacrifice that mattered was the New Testament cross. That's his point. Do not think post-cross that your sacrificing your goat got you anything. Don't. It gets you nothing. Remember Jesus. Why? He was the one that was slaughtered on a hill outside of Jerusalem on that cross. Now, let me try and bring this down to street level. What would be the diverse and strange teachings today? It's not about food, necessarily. Although, with the rise in different food networks, there is a, oh my word, worship of food. Here's what I think the two biggest heretical things going on in our culture right now as it pertains to people who use this book but who are ungodly men and women. And the first is the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Those people who are on TV that is named Christian, I do not use that term when I refer to that type of TV, men and women who tell you, you need to send me your whatever, $50 seed, your $60 seed, your $70 seed, and you activate your faith, and it's like, they don't say it this way, let me give you the cliff notes, it's like putting your money into the cosmic vending machine of God. And when you put your money in the cosmic vending machine of God and hit the right buttons, faith, then God will bless you. What I find interesting is none of those men are sending me $50. Oh, Mr. God will bless you, just so you know. The idea that we can, through our work, put God in our debt. God owes me. I exercised faith, I sowed my seed, and now God owes me. Oh, no, that's called demonic. There is no prosperity gospel. The gospel is you follow a crushed and crucified Savior who says, take up your cross and follow me. Here's the second biggest heresy that I want us to look out for. And I'll just call it salvation without discipleship. What I mean by that is if someone ever told you that in order to be saved, all you had to do was pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, please know that that may be a part of a salvation experience, i.e. praying that God, please save me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I've led my kids in prayers like that. But here's the key. If there is no discipleship after that day, if there is no sanctification after that day, if there is no growth in holiness after that day, I do not know what happened here. But I do not think it was a salvation event. How do you know someone is saved? You look at their life after the day they said, like, that's when I met Jesus. And again, just like verse 7, if you see no congruence, move on. Why? Because following the gospel, as we're going to see in the very next couple of verses, means suffering. It means growth. In the same way that physical maturation and growth and strengthening comes by pain and sweat and work, spiritual growth is similar, but by grace. That it is pain and sweat and work. Now, how does this all come together? I think we got the clue in verse 9. Go back there for a second. How do we know when we have an ungodly heretic in front of us? It's all in what they emphasize. Because the second half of verse 9, or actually the middle of it, says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Strengthened by grace. The point being that if at the end of the day, what the guy with God's word is saying to you, if he's saying, work your way to God, you can make yourself pleasing to God, please know that is a diverse and strange teaching. If the emphasis is on grace, that you are a sinner incapable of taking one step towards God at all on your own, it is impossible, but by the work of God, of his spirit in grace, drawing you, working in your heart to make Jesus beautiful, to make your sin horrific. If that's the emphasis, you are probably good to go. But if it's any other message where, oh, you can work your way, you can make it happen, just get the formula right, that is most likely an ungodly heretic. Since we don't have a building, my office, you may have been there, it's called Starbucks. It's nice, they have some good coffee. It'll keep you up for 3 days. And I get into a lot of conversations at Starbucks. Like with a gentleman recently, where we were sitting next to each other, he was at one table, I'm at the other, and he asked me, he was going to the restroom, he said, hey, could you watch my laptop? No problem. He comes back, strike up a conversation. And with most guys, how does the conversation eventually go? So, what do you do? And I asked him, and he told me he's in this computer thing, he's able to work from wherever, and he was doing this network system stuff, da 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 da. And then he says to me, what do you do? And I say the most frightening sentence that anyone in Starbucks can hear. I'm a pastor. And they get real uncomfortable and real jittery, like they just had an instant double espresso shot. But this guy, like a lot of times here in North Texas, There's enough of something like a faith background in this person's life where we have a very nice conversation. But here's what I find more and more often. As I ask them about their walk with Jesus, or I say, oh, okay, so you live here, right? You live in Mesquite, great. Where do you go to church? It's like, well, I don't really go. Well, why is that? Well, we used to go when we were younger, ended up getting divorced from my wife, and then, so we got split custody, and I guess I just kind of got out of the practice. And so I'm like, okay, I never stopped there. I'm like, well, so tell me about your Bible reading. Tell me about your time in prayer. It's like, well, and as soon as you hear, well, you know what the answer is? It's zero. That's what the answer is. I fear for people like that. Because what he says is, well, you know, when I was 12, or when I was 14 at youth camp, or when I was 16 and my grandma took me to the Baptist church in town and I walked the aisle because that guy was really scary. I can't tell you how many times I hear that. And I don't know what happened then. I see no man's heart. And I don't know if that was a genuine salvation moment or not. All I know is right now, as I look at you, I don't see any evidence, tangible, coherent, that you can point out that you're walking with God. This whole salvation without discipleship is a huge problem. Huge. Ungodly heretics. They are leading people away. Ignore them. You don't have to fight them. You don't have to get on social media and blast this joker and that joker, although some of those memes are pretty funny. I will not. Imitate godly leaders. Ignore ungodly heretics. And if you do those two things in the context of a local church, you will do more and more and more of what these last three verses say. So look at verse 13. Therefore, this should come out of your life. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Those people that are imitating godly leaders and ignoring ungodly heretics find themselves able to, as they pursue Jesus, bear the reproach, bear the maligning. Oh, you think that way? You think that way about things like sexuality? You think that way about how you should spend your time on social media? Oh, you think that way about what entertainment is appropriate and inappropriate? And you bear the reproach. You're able to bear the reproach. Why? Because you are looking at for a city to come. That as you read Revelation 21 and 22, there is a new heavens and a new earth coming. And our brief vapor of a life here, if it is a cross-bearing life, will be over like that, and it will be joyous eternity. Those who are imitating godly leaders and ignoring ungodly heretics find themselves able to follow Jesus more passionately, bear the reproach as they look to the city to come. Verse 15, what you'll also see in your life is that through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That you can't help when you come here on Sunday morning, or you're in your car, or you're doing your first 15 morning by morning, absolutely wonder and praise God's grace that you did what for me? You saved me. I know you now, and I'm going to spend eternity with you, me. All praise and glory to the one God and his son, Jesus. And third, what you'll also do, verse 16, is not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Why? It's because 30 minutes ago, I read a whole list of all the things because you guys shared, God did. But how do you do it? I think verse 9 was the clue that we are strengthened by grace. It is Jesus, the one who we follow, because he's the one who has come for us and said, follow me. I was following the crowd. I was following myself. It was Jesus who came and said, Eric, whack, follow me. Jesus is the one who has suffered for us in our place so that we can suffer in the ways that are required of us in this brief life we have. Jesus is the one who has redeemed our relationship with God so we can offer our sacrifice of praise and worship and proclaim his glory day by day. And Jesus is the one who has done good to us so that we can do good for others. Who are you following? There's an answer. Follow Jesus. How do you do that? By finding men and women whose lives look like God's word. In the messiness of that, in the ups and downs of that, who encourage you to always say, hey, please look at Jesus. Please look at Jesus and follow him. And if that's you, if you know Jesus, follow Jesus, serve Jesus, as we turn now to the Lord's Supper, you are welcome to the table. You are welcome to proclaim again that it was his broken body and his shed blood which makes all of this possible. That it is that grace which we need and cling to and can't literally live without. If you do not know where you stand with Jesus as you sit here, please, you eat and drink condemnation, 1 Corinthians 11. If you do so, eating and drinking, not discerning that it was Jesus who died in your place and it was his blood that was shed. What I encourage you is you sit where you are and have a conversation with God. And say, God, if I am not following you genuinely, I would like to do so. I believe that I am that sinner who needs that Savior. But I believe that Jesus has done for me by grace what I could not do for myself. So when you're ready, we'll get up here in a second, grab the elements and bring it back to your seat, and we'll take them together. But here's my prayer. Father, help me by grace to follow Jesus. Our only hope that Hebrews 13 would be true in our lives is that we have a great God and Savior, Jesus, who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Who goes before, who says, follow me. And the proof is what you hold in your hand. That if Jesus has done this for you, he will do all things for you by his grace. Because he loves you. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took a cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the grace that calls us. The grace that redeems us, the grace that saves us. And we ask, Father, that because of all that you have done, that you would help us to follow. And the messiness of it and the ups and downs of it. But always to an eye that we look like Jesus. That's what we long for. That's one day what we will become fully. Is a resemblance of our Savior. Oh, for that day. And help us walk out all the days that you give us between this day and that day by grace. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.